This morning we're continuing our look at the doctrine of sanctification, taking our outline, if you will, from chapter 13 of the confession. All right, so let's begin with some review this morning. Before we get into that, this lesson this morning is going to be a little bit different than what we've usually done in the past. And it's a little bit of a side note, if you will, a little bit of a detour. I want to go over some things that I think are important and will be helpful to us as we get into progressive sanctification, which is where I hope to be next Sunday. So review, first of all. Last time we looked at the ascension and we looked at the authority or the power of Christ active in us in sanctification. So the Holy Spirit brings us the benefits of salvation earned for us by Christ, particularly the ascended Christ. Sanctification, then, is the work of renovation, if you will, remaking or redoing or taking that. We use the illustration of a hovel and turning it into a palace or a temple. Overcoming the totality of sinful rebellion in every aspect of who we are as humans. Now that we're redeemed, the Holy Spirit is at work in every aspect of who we are as human beings. So this is the correlation, if you will, to total depravity. Again, this concept that we see in the Scriptures teaching us that we are evil and corrupt and wicked in every part of our being. There's nothing that we can do that's pleasing to God. There's nothing that we can do that is good enough to make God happy with us or withdraw His wrath from us. And it affects all of who we are. Not that we're as bad as we could be all the time, but that every part of us is affected by sin, tainted, if you will. So in sanctification, the Holy Spirit is doing this work of renovation where He goes into every part of who we are and makes us more and more like Christ. John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39 gives us a little bit of some added information about this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this interesting note here. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Things that would take place after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in his rule and reign in power and glory. So that's his ascension, his authority then. We have the power of the resurrection at work in us. This is an amazing thing. This is a wondrous thing. This is why we approach sanctification with joy, with godly joy. We're in a new kingdom. We're a new people. We have a new life. We are transferred, washed, a temple of God, sealed to eternal life, a new creation, and we are called saints. Holy ones. And we have our sanctification from Christ. So this sanctification then is a dedication or a consecration to God, a setting apart to God. And that's what we looked at last Sunday. Do we have any questions then about last Sunday or the review that we just went over? Anything that anyone wants to cover again or anything that's come to mind since we met last? Everyone's still waking up. All right. If you have anything that comes to mind later on in the lesson and you want to ask about it, that's fine. Please feel free to do so. All right. So as I said, this is going to be a little bit different. I want to basically make some clarifications and see some things going on in Scripture. Now, for some of us, this might be a little bit of review, but I think this is a really helpful way of seeing what is going on in Scripture, paying close attention to the way the apostles in particular are talking about our salvation, and we're going to see how they talk about our sanctification as well. So we're going to look at some distinctions between the law and the gospel, Then we're going to look at how this language is used in the New Testament of command based upon what has already been accomplished for us. And then finally, we're going to close out with pivoting, if you will, that hinge point again of moving on to that pursuit of holiness in daily life. Any questions about where we're going this morning? Okay. All right, so we're still dealing with this main point. God makes us holy. God makes us holy. So our pursuit of holiness starts here. It starts with this. It starts with knowing that God is the one who is at work in us, making us holy. God has set us apart to Himself for His glory. We're continuing to look then at that fancy term that we saw already, positional or definitive sanctification, that setting apart. Now, I don't want to confuse you as we spent quite a bit of time with this. It's not because this is the most important part of sanctification or this is more important than progressive. It's just foundational. I want to make sure that we're getting this foundation laid first before we move into progressive. When we hear the word sanctification, we start to talk about that topic. We tend to move really quickly into what we spend the bulk of our time with in the Christian walk, in our life, with progressive sanctification, that growing more and more in holiness, more and more in being like Christ. So I want to make sure we have the foundation laid for that first before we move into that topic. So that's why we're doing it this way and why we're taking some more time with it this morning. Let's go ahead and turn to our confession and read that first paragraph again. And as we read it, and as we hear it read, let's again pay attention to that structure where we hear laid out for us that we've been set apart, which is defined as that dominion of sin being destroyed. And because we've been set apart, because that dominion, that power of sin has been destroyed, therefore we engage in the work of pursuing holiness. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, again, that power of Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Now, how is that defined, that change in us? The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So now that we've had that power of sin where you can't say no, you can't war against your sin without a saving work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now what happens then? Now that the dominion has been destroyed and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Again, a fancy term for put to death. Paul in Colossians also speaks of it as a taking off the old garment and putting on a new garment. And they are more and more quickened, enlivened, making more alive the virtue that's at work within us, and strengthened in all saving graces. So again, that the Holy Spirit working in every part of us to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay. So that's where we've been, that's where we're going, and that's our focus this morning. Let's move on to this first point then of the law and the gospel. It's very important that we keep these things connected, again, and yet distinguished in our own thinking. We need to make careful distinctions here. If we don't do this, we very quickly fall into a trap of one kind or another. Typically, this works out as in either I'm perfectly okay and I don't have to do anything and you live your life willy-nilly as you see fit, or the other one where you're running after building up your own standards, working really hard to earn God's favor. We have to keep these connected, but we have to keep them distinct. So the first point then, we don't prepare to receive the gospel by keeping the law. That's the first distinction we need to make here. We don't prepare to receive the gospel by keeping the law. And here I'm speaking about life before we're saved, life before we're made a new creation or regenerated. So what is it that makes us fit receivers of grace in the negative sense? What qualifies us for salvation in the negative sense? We have to be sinners. Yes, Christ comes to save sinners. What qualifies you to be buried in a cemetery? You have to be dead, right? We don't bury live people in cemeteries. Not typically. We're not supposed to. Right? Money. Luke chapter 5, verses 29 to 32 gets at this a little bit, but to hone in on that last part of that section, Christ says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Christ is not saying that there are some parts of humanity who are righteous and don't need salvation. He's talking about the Pharisees who think they are righteous already. So we don't make ourselves ready to trust in Christ to receive salvation by keeping God's law. If we do that, we're going to fall into the trap of thinking that we've earned our salvation. Rather, the first step is to realize we can do nothing. We have nothing to offer but our own sin. All we can do is reach out to Christ in faith. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's the first way that we need to be careful to keep law and gospel connected and yet distinct. The second way is that we must not confuse the two. The law tells us what to do. The law tells us what to do. Now, the Lutherans and the Reformed have looked at this in three different ways. This is a very helpful way of approaching the law, thinking about the law carefully. The first thing that the law does for us is it says, run to Christ. Run to Christ. You cannot keep the law perfectly. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot turn away God's wrath on your own. So run to Christ. It shows us that there's nothing that we can do. The second way that the law is very helpful for us is that it restrains evil. Now this is mostly the conscience working. So why does an unbeliever know that it's wrong to kill someone? Because they have a conscience. They have that law written on their heart from Adam when Adam was created. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill. Mostly they don't want it done to them, right? But they know these things are wrong, and they want justice when the law is broken, especially when it affects them. Right? So it restrains evil. So the first thing the law does is it shows us that we need Christ. The second thing the law does is it restrains evil in the world around us. The third thing the law does, and this is getting more at our topic of sanctification, where we're at in this study of the confession. The law tells us how to live. It regulates our life. So it says to run to Christ, it restrains evil, and then it regulates our life. It shows us how we're to live as Christians, as those who are saved, as those who are redeemed, as those who are in Christ, the new creation. So the law tells us what to do. The gospel tells us what Christ has done for us. The gospel tells us what Christ has done for us. So we need to keep these two things distinct and yet connected. We don't want to run off into the extreme of thinking Christ has died for me and I don't have to obey anymore. And we don't want to fall into the other extreme where we think I have to do everything to earn God's favor and turn away God's wrath. No, Christ has already done that for you. The law tells you what to do now that you're a Christian. At the same time, now that we are in Christ, now that we are new creatures, now that we are made alive in Christ, now that we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we have this desire for the law, a desire to keep the law, a desire to obey, a desire to live righteously, and the ability to pursue that, not perfectly, but an ability to do good works. And that's looking forward to chapter 16. Okay, any questions on this? This is very important, very key, very helpful. In reading the scriptures and the Christian walk and thinking carefully about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Has the power to do. Mm-hmm. The gospel has the power to do. And that language kind of confuses me because fundamentally the law is information, as is the gospel. It's a message.
Right, they're both information.
Yeah. So,
but that's not all they are.
So yeah, when you talk about having the power,
which
either.
Okay. Okay.
In a way of saying it doesn't have any power at all.
Okay.
So, I get confused with using that kind of language about this kind of thing.
Okay.
Sure.
So Michael is asking about this language that we often hear. We even sing about it in our hymns. And sometimes you'll hear it in theological conversations and discussions about the power of the law. And sometimes it's spoken of as if the law has no power, as if it's just there. In the world, as if God wrote it on Mount Sinai, and okay, now what? Is that fair? So again, these three uses of the law are helpful to us. What does the law have a power to do? Well, it has a very real power in the sense that it condemns. All right? It condemns us. You can't read the law without shrinking back in fear a little bit if you're taking it seriously. That's the condemning power of the law. I think what most people talk about when they say that the law has no power, and I think that's what the hymn is getting at, is the law has no power to save. And so we often have this idea as human beings who are created in God's image, and this is left over from the covenant of works, that if we simply do enough, if we simply obey enough, God will somehow be happy with us. We will somehow earn a reward. And that's what that hymn is getting at. There is no power there. The law cannot make you right with God. You can never, and the problem is really not with the law. And I've said this before, you've probably heard it before. The problem is with us. We can't keep the law perfectly. And that's what that standard is. It's a perfect standard, a holy standard, a righteous standard. It's mirrored, it's based on the character of God Himself. And that's why it only has power to condemn, it has no power to save. I think that is a good point, though, about we often find the restraining power of the law ignored. But
yeah, I've heard it treated almost like, well, if it doesn't have the power to save you, then it's effectively useless. It's kind of the logic.
Right, and that's just a dismissing of something. And what we ought to be doing anytime we're tempted to dismiss something that God has given us is stop and wonder why we're being dismissive. God doesn't just give things for no reason. Daniel, go ahead.
If the law were only information and were just, if it was my law, it only has whatever power I can bring to bear. But because it's God's law, it is God who condemns sin. He's given us His law, but the power is God.
Right. There's no, as human beings, we tend to compartmentalize the law away from the lawgiver, and Scripture is constantly keeping those two things linked for us. Jim, go ahead.
Categorize
All right, so let's be careful to think properly about the law and the gospel, especially as we approach this topic of sanctification. The law tells us what is pleasing, what we ought to pursue, what is good, what is right, what is holy, what is beautiful. It lays all these things out for us. David says, I love to meditate on your law. Why is David enjoying the law? That's not something we typically think of in terms of the law. David enjoys the law because it's teaching him about God. So now that we have been reconciled, now that Christ has acted for us, now that he has kept the law for us, now it's something wonderful and glorious because it tells us more and more about God. And it's something that we pursue not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor. Right? And all that to say, at the same time, in the Christian walk, we can never dismiss the law. It's always there, always telling us, this is what we must be doing. So whenever you're convicted of sin, that's a good use of the law. Don't stop there. Run to Christ and then run back to pursuing holiness. That's what we're supposed to be doing in sanctification. Okay, let's move on then. We've seen the law and the gospel, keeping those things related and yet distinct, thinking properly about those two aspects. Now I want to look at how the apostles talk about what has been done for us, and based on what has been done for us, what we are to be doing. What we are to be doing. Now, I know it's too early for grammar, but this is what's going on here. They use this structure and this grammar to help us understand our salvation and what we're to be doing in the Christian life. So the indicative, again, that grammar term for saying something, declaring something. Theologically, when we come to the New Testament, it's what has been done for you. So it's what God has done, what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done. Where you're at positionally, the power of sin broken, okay? That's the indicative. Now, having been saved, again, that third use of the law, having been saved, what are we to be doing? And that's where we get that language of command, imperative. This language of imperative in the New Testament, united with declarations of what has already been done for us, is not a burden laid upon us to somehow beat us down, but is a clear declaration of how we are to be spending our lives here on earth. Okay, so don't read these as condemning. Read these as what you are to do now that you are a Christian. A very real command for how to live the Christian life. Now, if you are feeling condemned, examine your life. Look at where you have sinned. Confess that sin. Delight in the forgiveness that is yours fully and freely in Christ, and then get back to following the command. Does that make sense? You see how that works? Okay, so let's take some time to go through some scriptures and see how these things work out in the New Testament in particular. Now, we get this in the Old Testament as well. Over and over in Deuteronomy, what does God lay out as the foundation for their keeping of the covenant? I loved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who has delivered you from oppression. Therefore, remember the Ten Commandments themselves. I have to remember which book I'm looking at. Exodus chapter 20. How did the Ten Commandments start? And God spoke all these words. They were listening to him. They were hearing him. I am the Lord your God. What's next? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. Now, because God has done this for Israel, therefore, what are they to be doing? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Same dynamic. Now, it's at play in the Christian life as well, following regeneration, following that effectual call. We've been justified. We've been adopted. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Right? That's how it works here. Okay. Let's look at some examples of this. This is one we're very familiar with. This is one that we closed with last Sunday. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that doing or what has been done for us? That's doing. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be working. Why? God is at work. Okay? See how that's based on it? For it is God who works in you, in the church, in believers. Because God is working in you, what ought we to be doing? Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, remember the context. He's just gotten finished talking about Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered for us. So this comes to us in Philippians after we have that beautiful declaration of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, what are we to be doing in the church? Bearing with one another, thinking of one another as better than ourselves. Okay? So again, it's founded on what God has done for us, it's particularly in saving us, particularly in salvation. Okay, any questions about this verse? Yeah, Michael.
I'm not sure I've ever actually known work out your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I've always thought of that as more of a mental activity. Maybe of like, almost like I'm working out this that problem, you know? Like, and the fact that it's salvation, but salvation is such a large word in the domain that covers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Michael is asking if this idea of working out your salvation is like the idea of working out an issue mentally, thinking it through, figuring out how salvation works. Does that fit? Yeah, and then he followed up with, or is this more of the practical aspects of sanctification? And I would draw our attention back to this concept of the Holy Spirit at work in us as we were totally depraved. Okay, so remember, the mind is fallen, right? That means we can't think properly about God and about ourselves and about the world around us. The will is fallen. That means we can't love what is good and pursue it and do it, right? And the emotions are fallen as well. We can't delight in God and in good the way we ought. So all three, all of who we are as creatures made in the image of God is marred and destroyed and ravaged by the fall. And the Holy Spirit comes and affects all three parts. I think particularly what Paul is getting at here, though, is if we back up in 12, therefore, my beloved, because Christ is going to be exalted in glory, having suffered, as you have always obeyed, so I think he's diving right into the practical here. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. And then notice what he gets right to. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Have you ever caught yourself complaining? Why am I complaining? I have so much to be thankful for. Right? But I'm complaining again, or I'm getting involved in these useless arguments. I do this with my wife all the time. Useless arguments. Why am I arguing about which way the toilet paper goes on the toilet roll? We don't actually argue about that, but she's smart enough to know that you put it on the roll. Anyway. But again, he gets into very practical things about working out our salvation in terms of not complaining, building the unity of the church. Does that help answer your question?
It does.
You ought to be pondering out your salvation, and that ought to lead to a working at not complaining, working at being thankful.
Right, so where did the fear and trembling come into that?
That's our attitude of holy reverence before God.
Okay.
So there's not a lack. We don't lose our fear of God after the condemnation of the law is taken away. There is a holy reverence for God that continues throughout the Christian life. In fact, that should be growing and increasing too. The more we recognize our own sin, the more we recognize God's holiness, there should be a growing of that fear and reverence for God.
Okay. I was very much, I think, misinterpreting this. More of a think about your salvation and understand it with a affect of reverence. And, which sounds like there's nothing wrong with that. But then
okay. I'm saying it's both. Yeah, it should be the thinking, it should be the heart, it should be the emotions. Remember, the law is comprehensive. It affects everything. It affects the way we think, the way we act, the way we feel. And so we ought to be working at all of who we are in sanctification. Now, it's not going to look the same in each person. It's not going to develop the same in each person. And one Christian may have their thinking squared away more than their emotions. Another person may have their emotions more squared away than their thinking, but it just depends on how the grace that the Holy Spirit is bringing to bear in that work of sanctification. So it's going to look very different from person to person. But at the same time, it's there in the life of every Christian. Unbelievers don't have this. This is not something that they enjoy or benefit from or do. Is that helpful at all?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, sure. Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
So my question about this was more about the fear and trembling itself.
Okay.
So, like in America, we seem to have an idea of fear and trembling as, you know, cowering in the corner and, you know, just shaking uncontrollably. And I know that's not what this means. So help me understand if I'm thinking about this right. You know, I know that I've been taught properly that, you know, a proper fear of God, godly fear, is good.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have a good grasp on that, but I don't think I've ever had a good grasp on the trembling part. So if fear, when you're working out salvation, my mind always gravitates towards the fear of God's judgment.
Right? Okay.
I don't know if that's right or not. I know it has certainly an aspect of it. And on the trembling part, I tend to gravitate towards I should tremble and dwell on this. And how I do that is by focusing on my wretchedness. Is that right? Or and sometimes for me, the Greek actually makes this more plain than seeing it in the English. So if there's any Greek,
sure. I didn't take the time to look through this in depth, and I wasn't planning on spending a whole lot of time with this, so maybe it would be better if we got back to it later.
Sure.
And leave it at that. Let me just say this. There is a fear and a trembling that is a slavish fear and trembling. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews chapter 2. The thing that Satan holds over us all the days of our life, that fear of death, right? That is removed. That is gone. There isn't that kind of slavish fear any longer in the Christian life. But to say there is no fear of God is a foolish thing, because we know that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding, right? The beginning of wisdom, right? So there is a fear and a trembling, which I think it might be helpful to understand it more as an awe of God and a reverence of Him. So think about a good father and a good child and the good relationship that they have. Imagine that. This is like that, only more. The child is fearful of disobeying his father. Not because his father is going to kick him out of the house, but because he doesn't want to displease his father. Does that help a little bit? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and move on here. And I'll work through this passage a little bit more and get back with you on that. Is that okay? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 12. So again, notice the structure here. Remember that Romans chapter 12 is that halfway point in the book of Romans where Paul has moved from his theological discussion to now he's applying that theology. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All right, this is what we are to be doing. And it's based upon, again, it's based upon what has already been done for us. We already have the mercy of God. We're already justified. We're already being sanctified. Therefore, what are we to be doing? Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that worship that we owe to God, holy and acceptable. Okay. Let's look at another one. We have this in Galatians as well. If you would, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be spending some more time in Galatians, obviously, because he deals with the fruit of the Spirit here. And I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at that this morning, but I did want to draw your attention to the structure again of what is commanded, what we are to be doing with our life, based upon what has already been done for us. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, but in particular in verse 22, what is the fruit that we're producing? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. These are all things that we're to be doing. Now, why? Why are we doing these things? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have already died. We've already been crucified with Christ. That dominion of sin has already been broken. Therefore, being alive in the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's live our lives in this way. Walk in the Spirit. Okay? Again, what we're to be doing, that command that comes to us, is based upon what has already been done for us, what has already been accomplished. All right, are you seeing that? Is that making sense? No? Yes? Okay. Let's look at a few more here then. We've looked at Paul. Let's look at Peter now. Peter is doing the exact same thing. This is not just something that Paul does. This is something that Peter does as well. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In salvation, we have tasted that the Lord is good. This is more than just recognizing Him as Creator, recognizing Him as Master, recognizing Him as God. This is knowing the goodness of God in salvation. Therefore, what are we to be doing? Longing for pure spiritual milk that by it may grow up into salvation. Growing, pursuing salvation in Jesus Christ. Pursuing that sanctification that comes through powerful working of the Holy Spirit. He does the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. If you have the privilege of being in a relationship with your wife who is saved, you are with her heirs of the grace of life. Because you are an heir of the grace of life, how are you to live your life? Understanding her, showing her honor. The way we live our lives with our neighbors, our spouse, our children, is based upon not just the Ten Commandments, but is motivated by the grace that is already at work in us. Again, building the command based upon what has been done for us. This is over and over throughout the New Testament. If you're not already there, please go ahead and turn to Peter. These wouldn't all fit on the slide, so I just put down the reference where we see this shifting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. All these things that have been done for you, the indicative, that you may proclaim. So what are we to be doing? Proclaiming His praises. Proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I urge you, based on what has been done for you, the indicative, do this as sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What is the reason for going to war with your sin? What is the reason for putting sin to death? What is the reason for taking off that old man, if you will? Those old ways of thinking, those old ways of acting. What is the reason for it? You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priest in the temple of the living God. It's all based on this. You are a holy nation, a special people. Because of who you are now, do the work of going to war with these things that war against your soul. Paul does this. Peter does this. They base this work of sanctification upon what has already been done for us. All right, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Peter spends this huge section outlining for us what has been done for us in salvation. And then verse 13. Therefore, because of this great salvation that has been worked out for us, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the salvation, upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Based on the salvation that has been accomplished, do this work. Paul's not the only one. Peter's not the only one. John does this as well. A servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, the action, the command, follows what has been accomplished for them. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Therefore, love the brothers. And then he has this warning there. Whoever does not love abides in death. Very simply then, why do we love? Because He first loved us. All of the Christian life, over and over and over again, as you read your New Testament especially, you're going to run across these passages where we're commanded to do things. And over again, the New Testament authors are telling us, God is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, do what I've told you to do because of what I have already done for you. The imperative is based on the indicative. Okay, the writer of Hebrews does this as well. Turn over there if you want to. Try to fill you in on a little bit of the context here. He's talking about the repetitive nature of the Old Covenant, how these sacrifices are being offered over and over and over. The priests themselves are dying. Each new generation that comes along has to offer the same sacrifice. There's a weight and a futility to the work that's going on. And Christ comes and it's done. It's over in one sacrifice. The sacrifice of Himself. And then He closes with drawing our attention back to this new covenant that we are a part of. Now where there is remission of these, verse 17, then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. The sin is gone. So we don't need a sacrifice anymore. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, what are we to do? Draw near, hold fast, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another and not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together. All these things that we're to be doing in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, this work of sanctification, it's all based upon your sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're taken care of. They're done away with. They're removed. And because they're removed, because you're forgiven, because you are no longer under the condemnation of the law, draw near. Hold fast. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't neglect the meeting together. Encouraging one another all the more as you see Christ, the day of His return, drawing near. Okay. This is the last part of point two. And that's been the biggest point. In Colossians and Romans that we've already looked at, Paul makes a big point of this. So let's turn over to Colossians 3. And this brings us back around to what we saw last Lord's Day with the ascension of Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul does here in chapter 3. It's probably better translated since you are raised with Christ, right? Remember, in Paul's thinking, so therefore it should be in our thinking also, we have already died. Right? In a very real, true, and spiritual sense, everyone here has already died. Everyone here who is trusting in Christ has already been crucified and has already risen from the dead. It's already happened. That's how close, real, true, running out of words to explain this, our union with Christ is. You were raised with Christ. It's even stronger in the Greek. You were raised with Him. So what should you be doing? Now that you are a resurrected human being, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. You're dead. You've already died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen to you. You don't have to worry about how things are going to turn out. I know we have fear and anxiety in this life, but the end has already been written. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And because you are already dead, because you are already risen from the dead, because you have already ascended to heaven and are with Christ even now, therefore, do these things. And notice where Paul goes. We've seen this already in our Bible studies over the past years. Where does he go? How you live your life in the church. How you live your life as a parent, if that applies. How you live your life as one who is married, if that applies. How you live your life as one who is a bondservant, if that applies. If you're a master, he's working out. Because you have already died, because you have already been risen with Christ, because you have already ascended to the right hand of the Father with Him, how are you to work out your life now? And that's what he spends the whole rest of the chapter doing. So again, over and over in the New Testament, we are pursuing holiness because we are saved. Because this has been done for us, therefore we go to work. Right, it's very key that we see this in the New Testament, understand this structure from the Scriptures. We so easily fall back into who we were in Adam, that if I just do better, if I just fix this thing, right, God will be happy with me. Then I can hold my head up and be happy. No. No. You've already died. You're already risen. Therefore, pursue holiness. It reorients the way we do things. It reorients the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at life. And what we're going to see, or I don't know if we're going to see this more as we go through it, but this is the only true motivation for pursuing holiness. If we don't have this, we're going to give up. This is why we do this work. Okay. That's actually getting more into point three. Romans 6, real quick before we move on. Paul does this as well here. Okay, we went through this chapter last Sunday, so I don't need to go through the whole chapter. But remember, let's pick up at verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also consider, think about yourselves this way, you are dead to sin. Has no power over you any longer. But you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that change in our position. That setting apart. Therefore, what are we to be doing? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You've died to sin. It has no power over you anymore. Therefore, don't let it reign. It has no right to be there. It has no authority over you. Don't let it issue you commands. It's not your master anymore. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under law to condemn, but are under grace. And that's our motivation. So let's go ahead and move into point three here. Any questions on this structure that we see in the New Testament, where the apostles over and over again are laying out, why do we do what we do? It's based on what has been done for us. Any questions on that structure? Well, the only other option is something in Adamic, in the sense that we constantly are resetting back to this idea that if I work hard enough, I'll receive a reward. And we tend to think of that in terms of salvation. So we either lower God's standards or we fall into despair. The only other thing that we do is we pursue holiness for wrong reasons. And the apostles are constantly directing us back to this is why we do this. Okay. Yeah, those rewards are chapter 16 on good works. The rewards come to us only out of God's grace. But it's because they're done as one who is regenerated. They're done as one who is a new creation. So they're received and accepted in Christ. Again, washed by His blood. So even the rewards that we get in heaven for what we do in this life are a gracious giving of something we don't deserve.
And we still shouldn't be
No, that should be one tool in your toolkit. Right? So part of your going to war with sin is there's a reward for not falling to this temptation. I may not get it right now, but there is a reward for obedience. So I'm going to pursue it. That should be one part of that reason to not sin. Don't make it the only thing, but don't leave it out either. Probably an illustration that falls apart at some point, one I've heard before. I don't know where this came from, but the kid that runs into the house with the bouquet of flowers to give to mommy, right? So before the bouquet with all the weeds in it gets given to mommy. The dad comes along and picks all the weeds out, so mom just gets the flowers. Again, it breaks down. Probably a really bad illustration. But our good works are received by the Father for Christ's sake, not because they're perfect. Okay. All right. The Orthodox Catechism, but can they who are converted unto God perfectly observe and keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings of this obedience. Yet so that they begin, this is why do we have the law as Christians? We begin with an unfeigned, it's not pretend, an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live not according to some only. You don't pick and choose which commandments you're going to keep, but according to all the commandments of God. Okay? Why do we as human beings tend to pursue holiness or to try to keep God's law? What are some wrong reasons for pursuing holiness? Approval of others? To think better of myself? Might be a good way to put that. What else? Yeah, to somehow repay. We don't want to be in debt to God, is what we're saying when we do that. Yep. What else?
To shame others.
To shame others. I hadn't thought of that one. Thank you. Okay, some kind of idea of like a philosophical pursuit of the good. It was, we just latched onto the Ten Commandments rather than Aristotle, maybe. What about to keep God's favor? To make sure I get into heaven. You're bringing something that is spotted and tainted and saying, this is better than what Christ's righteousness. This is our confession on good works. We cannot, by our best works, the best that we do in this life, is defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that it cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. So why then should we pursue holiness? We're not trying to make ourselves better. If we were just trying to make ourselves better, there's all kinds of self-help books out there. That's not what we're doing here. That's not what this is about. We are acting out of gratitude to God. What has He done for me? Over and over and over again in the New Testament, God has done this, and He's done this, and He's done this. He's made you His own special treasure. He's given you life where before you were dead. So sanctification, then, this pursuit of holiness that we're looking at here, is acting more and more like God, like Christ, toward others. It's being more and more what we are already. Again, Colossians chapter 3. What we already have. What we already are. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're pursuing. The substance is already here. Christ has come. He's given us life in Himself through the power of His Holy Spirit. We're not going to be different than He is in heaven. We're going to be more of what we already are. And that's what sanctification is. So the Spirit dwells within us. Let's live what we are already and what we fully will be in the world to come. That's what we're doing and that's what we're about. That's the business of pursuing holiness. When we approach the doctrine of sanctification, it's all too often with a complaining attitude, or at least a grumbling or a certain amount of trepidation and fear. Sanctification then, and I hope this has come through, as you think about this doctrine, sanctification starts with your freedom. It starts with your liberty. It starts with that old taskmaster has been done away with. Before, you were a slave to sin. But now you are free in Christ. You are free. So let's approach this doctrine with joy. Let's approach it with delight in what Christ has accomplished for us. This is the foundation then for growth in holiness. God is at work in us. Christ has accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And because of this, Now we can work. Now we can do good works. Now we can pursue holiness. Now we can keep the law. Not perfectly, but now that work, that labor, that effort, it's not in vain. It actually bears fruit. It's actually pleasing to the Heavenly Father. It's actually rewarded in heaven. So that should be our attitude as we come to this doctrine of sanctification. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into that progressive growth, that growing more and more in holiness. Let's close in prayer then. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You, and Father, sometimes our vision is clouded and full of our own sin, our own lack of worth, our own inability to do that which is pleasing to You. Father, please help us to remember, to know, to think carefully upon the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, applying to us the benefit of the salvation accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Father, give us grace this week to go to war with our sin, to live according to Your law based on Christ freeing us from the power of sin. Father, we ask for Your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit's work in us. We thank You that He is at work in us for Your glory, that we have in Christ the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.